All right, if you have a copy of your Confession of Faith, please turn with me to chapter 26 of the Church. And as many of you as are able to, if you can turn on your cameras, if you're not able to, it's fine. If you are, it'd be great if you do. And it's helpful when I can see your faces as I teach. It's good to have you all here with us tonight. Our focus tonight is going to be on paragraphs 12 and 13 of chapter 26, God willing. Next Wednesday night, we'll actually finish, believe it or not, chapter 26, dealing with paragraphs 14 and 15, which deal with associations of churches. But tonight, our focus is paragraphs 12 and 13. As all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity to do so, so all that are admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof, according to the rule of Christ. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order, or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church, or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. Let's pray. God, would you have mercy upon us this evening, that through the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ, not because we are worthy, but because your Son is worthy, would you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds and give us clear understanding in your word. Help us to think through the Confession of Faith and to ask the question, does the things that it says accurately reflect what your word teaches? Because at the end of the day, our final authority is the word of God. So help our faith to be rested and rooted in the word of God. Teach us, Lord, how to be good church members for your glory and for the good of one another. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. It's fitting that we're taking the time that we are to go through chapter 26. It is the longest of all the chapters in our Baptist Confession of Faith. And there is a reason for that. That's not accidental. The reason for it is that of all the contributions that the Baptists made to church history, it is our ecclesiology that is the thing that stands out. The reason being that we believe that only people who have a credible profession of faith should be able to join the church, should be added to the church, should be baptized. Therefore, what the Baptists have advocated for centuries, is a regenerate church membership in as much as we can discern that. So what is at stake is the purity of the church. So it makes sense that the section on the church would be the largest section that the Baptists contributed. And again, they are borrowing a great deal, even some of the things that we're going to be learning tonight, from our Congregationalist brothers who put these things down in their Savoy Declaration and platform. So we've been focusing upon the authority of the church and upon elders and deacons. 2 weeks ago, we focused upon what are called gifted brothers, men who aren't necessarily elders, but they have the gifts to preach, and they're authorized by the church herself to do so. What we come to tonight in paragraphs 12 and 13 are the privileges and the censures of the local church. And these two paragraphs are so very vital, especially paragraph 13. If people would take to heart paragraph 13, the peace of the church would be disturbed less than it is if we would simply submit ourselves to these things. So let's consider these things together. First thing we're going to see then is paragraph 12, the privileges and the censures of the local church. The first thing that paragraph 12 asserts is that born-again Christians are morally obligated to join themselves to a local church in a formal manner. And they are to do so because they're obligated by God to do so, unless they're in the unique situation of where there is not a local church for them to join. But let's admit that that's a very rare thing in our own nation, but there are nations where churches are scattered so few and far between that there is no place for someone to join. But that's the exception, not the rule. But it starts off by saying we're obligated to do so. Notice the language. As all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity to do so. They're bound to. They have a moral obligation to do so. The Baptist Catechism, which is in the back of your edition, the Solid Ground edition, which was published around 1694, something like that. Questions 97 through 100 address the subject of the meaning and the subjects and the mode of baptism. Then question 101 asks this question: what is the duty of such as are rightly baptized? And the answer is this: it is the duty of such as are rightly baptized to give themselves up to some particular and orderly church of Jesus Christ, that they may walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So you hear the language that our Baptist forefathers are using. You're bound to do this. This is your duty to do this. This isn't just something that you get to pray about and decide maybe I should or shouldn't. It's something that you have an obligation to. And if you notice the language of that catechism answer, it's employing the Great Commission. Because our duty is to make disciples, baptize disciples, and then teach disciples to obey whatsoever the Lord has commanded them to do. And the only way you can fulfill that, for those of you who are about to take the fulfilling the Great Commission course, the only way to do that is to plant churches and to join them. There are commandments given in Holy Scripture that you cannot fulfill and obey apart from a formal connection to the local church. And so it's absolutely crucial and essential that you join yourselves to one. Now, I am sure all of you in different times have met professing Christians who say, I don't believe I have to join the visible church because I'm already a member of the invisible church. I've encountered that before. I'm sure you have as well. A few years ago, I read a wonderful online article. It was from some Reformed brothers in the Caribbean that refuted that idea by saying this. He said basically this: do you know what the problem is with Christians who claim to be members of the invisible church only? They submit to invisible elders. They have invisible accountability. They love invisible saints. They partake of invisible ordinances and participate in invisible worship. That's hitting the nail right on the head. But the question does remain: is it biblical? Is what the confession and the catechism saying biblical when it says that we have a duty, a moral obligation to join the local church? You know what answer I'm going to give you, but I want to do so by surveying six texts of Scripture. The first four are from the book of Acts. And as you see the Spirit of God beginning to move through the book of Acts, you begin to see implicitly that this is in the Scriptures. So let's start with Acts chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. You know what's happened? Judas has hanged himself. Jesus has ascended. He said, wait and tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with power, and then preach the gospel. And in Acts 1, verses 13 to 15, it says this: and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. And then notice this final phrase: altogether, the number of names was about 120. The number of names. That implies that there was a roster. There was a ledger book that had the names of those who were the professed disciples of Jesus in them, so much so that you could literally sit there and count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You could know what their names were. Well, the evidence continues as you move on to Acts chapter 2. And there Peter preaches at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls upon him with great power. Verses 40 to 47 say this: and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That's a timely word for today, isn't it? Be safe from this perverse generation that we live in. But then notice what it says next. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. So you have 120 in the ledger book. Now you have 3,000 more names added to the ledger book. And that they're being added to the church is obvious when you look down at verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So baptism was followed up by church membership. And what did the church do when they gathered together? Look in the middle of all of that. You know this familiar text where it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. What's fascinating about this is that the word "the" is used over and over and over again in this text. It's not translated in our English versions, but it's there in the original Greek. What it literally says is, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, that is the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. In other words, they gathered together regularly for the public means of grace, the preaching of the word, the prayers of the saints, the observance of the Lord's Supper. All these things they did continually together because they were now members of the local church. It continues to grow this way in Acts chapter 4. Verse 4 says, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now listen to the final phrase. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The roster is being added even more. More names added. Acts 5, verses 11 to 14. The context here is it's the first case of church discipline ever exercised in New Testament church history. The case was Ananias and Sapphira. You remember what happened. They sold a piece of land, and they got a certain amount for it, and they gave a portion of that amount to the church, which was perfectly fine. But then they lied about it and said that the amount they gave to the church was the same amount they sold it for, because they wanted people to think they were more generous than they were. There was nothing wrong with them giving a portion of the amount they sold to the church. What was wrong was lying about it. And so when Peter rebuked them, he said, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And the Lord literally struck both of them dead the same day within 3 hours of each other because of their lack of integrity. And that's where we pick up in verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. You ever thought about why great fear came upon the church? Because doubtless there were some people who said the only difference between Ananias and Sapphira and me is they got caught. In other words, when discipline takes place, the Lord uses it to purify his people, to help us look at our own hearts and ask ourselves, am I guilty of the same sin? And to help us to repent of those things. It goes on to say, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now notice this next phrase is beautiful. Yet none of the rest dared join them. Do you hear that? Join them. They didn't dare join them. The world would not join the church. They would not dare join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. I don't have the time to prove this to you here, but this is one text that's pivotal in telling us something. When Jesus said to Peter, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom, by extension, not only did he give that to the apostles, he gave it to the local church. What do keys do? They unlock so that they admit people in, and they lock so that they shut people out. The keys of the kingdom both invite people into the kingdom and they keep them out of the kingdom. And I would submit to you that the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of church discipline are two of the keys of the kingdom. They open the kingdom and unlock it for those who repent and those who believe. But what if you're impenitent and what if you're unbelieving? Then those same keys lock you out of the kingdom. They shut you out of it. And that's what's going on here. When the world saw what was going on, they saw, wow, if you name the name of Jesus Christ, you are accountable to walk worthy of the name by which you are called. They admired the church for its purity, but they also knew this isn't a place for me. It kept the church pure by keeping the world out. But then there were others, they saw all this and they said, sign me up. This is what I want. I'm going to repent and put my faith in Christ. So the same key that shut some people out drew other people right in. And that is exactly how the gospel and church discipline are to function. But the thing I want you to see here is there had to be a clear line of demarcation between those who were members of the church and those who were not. And then we find that being fleshed out even more when we come to places like Matthew 18, verses 17 to 18. And if dealing with church discipline, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. If a professing Christian falls into sin and he's approached by a brother who rebukes him and calls him to repentance out of love for his soul, if he doesn't listen and he proves to be stubborn, that brother takes one or two others with him. If he doesn't listen to them, they tell it to the eldership of the church. If they don't listen to the elders, they tell it to the congregation. Don't listen to the congregation. He is then removed and put outside of the local church. He is removed from the membership of the local church, which implies he had to be a member to begin with. And that's further verified by 1 Corinthians 5. You know the story. There was a man who was living in sexual immorality inside the local church. He was a member of the church at Corinth. He wasn't, and it wasn't just your garden variety sexual immorality. He was actually living with his own stepmother. Paul says, even the Gentiles don't do this. Okay, so this is so hideous and so bad, and you haven't mourned. Rather, you're puffed up. They're proud of it. Look how loving we are. We're such a loving church. Come to our church. We have a guy living with his own stepmothers, but we love him and just embrace him as a brother. Paul says, no, if you loved him, you would have rebuked him, but you didn't. And now you need to put him out of the church because this is going to corrupt the whole church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if you look through it, it says, do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump since you are truly unleavened. Then he goes on to say, do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Put them outside the membership of the church. You see, if there is no formal membership to the visible church, all church discipline becomes meaningless because there's no distinction between those who are inside and those who are outside of the church. And actually, many years ago, there was a man I met. He told me he didn't believe that he had to be a member of a visible church because he was already a member of the invisible church. Therefore, I'm a member of all churches already. And when he told me that, I said to him, I asked him the question, okay, does that mean that any elder from any local church anywhere in the world can place you under discipline then? That got him to pause and think for a little bit because he suddenly realized, wait a minute, I can't be under the authority of all those elders. And as a matter of fact, let's start thinking about that from the perspective of, can the elders of a sister church come to our congregation and impose censures or remove discipline in our church? Do they have the authority to do that? The answer, of course, is no. Do I have the authority to go visit one of our sister churches and start bossing around the members of that church and saying, well, this is what I'm telling you to do and blah, 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 blah? Of course I don't. But you see, the boundaries of church membership limit the authority of the eldership to the sphere over which God has placed them. So it should be obvious, it's nonsensical to speak of not joining a visible church. We have an obligation to do that. Now, before I move on to the second half of paragraph 12, let me ask two interrelated questions that are connected to what we've just been considering. If it is the obligation of professing Christians to join themselves to a church, let me ask two questions. First of all, are the elders of the church morally obligated to baptize every person who requests to be baptized? Or what if they ask us to baptize their children because they say their children have come to know the Lord? Does that place a moral obligation upon the eldership? The answer, of course, is no. It would be irresponsible to just say, well, okay, you've asked for it, so we're going to give this to you. In Acts chapter 10, verse 47, the Lord, Peter had ministered to Cornelius and his family. As you know, Cornelius was a Gentile. It was a big deal for this Jewish man to be preaching the gospel to them. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. In Acts 10, verse 47, Peter looked at his fellow companions and said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? He's saying it's so evident that the Spirit of God has fallen upon them, that God has given them the Spirit. They believed in the same way we have. Therefore, we can't refuse baptism. But do you realize that the implication of his words is, what if there was no evidence they had believed? What if there was no evidence of the Holy Spirit upon them? then they should forbid water. Because until you prove the evidence that you are born again, you shouldn't be baptized. And so the church has the right to withhold that. In fact, it is sometimes our duty. If you're investigating someone and you're talking to them about baptism and you start sharing the asking them what they believe about the gospel and they don't know the gospel, you know, from Adam, then should you baptize them? Should you give them an assurance in that way? Of course not. You're doing harm to their souls if you do. You're showing them love when you say, you know, I love you, but you're not really ready for this. And here's why. And that leads to my second question. Is the church obligated to accept into her membership every individual who ever applies for membership? And for the same reasons, we have to say no. Remember what the confession said earlier, chapter 26, paragraph 2. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, everting the foundation, or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. In other words, if someone embraces a heresy that is outside the Orthodox Christian faith, then they should not be admitted to the church until that is corrected and made right. Or if their conduct, something about the way they live, what raises questions about the legitimacy of their profession, they should not be admitted to the church until that is cleared up. In other words, you're examining them out of love for their souls to see if they're qualified to be godly church members. It is our goal, as far as is possible with us, to have a regenerate church membership, even though we're not infallible. We can't see into people's hearts, but to examine to the best of our ability and discern to the best of our ability who should be added to the church. They need to demonstrate explicit agreement with the fundamentals of the Christian faith. They need to have show that they've comprehended the gospel and have some sort of sense of experientially experiencing the gospel. Now, granted, that's subjective, but that sense that, hey, they've been transformed by the gospel. It's not just that they know it intellectually. It's changed the way they live. It's changed the way they think because God's given them a new heart. They must have lives that show some evidence that they're forsaking sin and they're pursuing holiness. And I would also add this, which is going to be germane to what we're going to say the rest of the night. Pastor Kurt Smith taught me this years ago, and it's been so helpful to me. He said, if they're teachable, they're reachable. If they're teachable, they're reachable. Is a person teachable? Because if you're not teachable, then you're proud and you think you know it all. And how can the elder shepherd the soul of somebody who thinks he already knows it all? I'm a pastor. I don't know it all. And I need correction at times, and I need instruction. We all do. We all do. And if someone is unteachable and self-willed, that right there tells you they really shouldn't join the church until they've humbled themselves and learned to be teachable. J.C. Ryle said in his expository thoughts on Matthew, quote, an increasingly high standard of qualifications for full church membership will always be found as some of the best evidences of a prosperous church. That is, you're not having a perfect standard, but a standard that says, hey, we take church membership seriously. There have been numerous occasions over the last 19 and a half years as a pastor when people have applied to me for baptism or church membership. And as I interview them, it's given me the opportunity to do the work of an evangelist. Because someone shows by their life or conduct or that you're talking to them and you can tell they don't grasp the gospel, they don't really understand the gospel. And it gives me the opportunity to sit down and explain it to them. Now, that doesn't always translate into people being added to the church, but it certainly is the opportunity of giving the gospel to them and telling them this is what the gospel is and this is what the gospel is not. And I do rejoice in those opportunities. I also rejoice that every time someone ever joins the church, I get to hear their testimonies and I get to hear them talk about the ways in which God added them to his kingdom. And, you know, it's always the same gospel, but it's never the same story, ever. It's always the way God deals with people is varied and different, and it's sweet to hear. So I've been privileged over these years to be able to hear those sweet stories. Well, let's move on then to the latter half of paragraph 12, which tells us basically this. Whenever a Christian becomes a member of a local church, They place themselves under the church's authority and accountability. Look again at the latter half of paragraph 12, everything after the semicolon. So all that are admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof, according to the rule of Christ. So according to the confession, when you're added to the church, you come under three things. Number one, you obtain the privileges of church membership. Number two, you're subject to the censures of the church. Third, you're under the government of the church. Let's consider each of those in turn. First of all, you're admitted to the privileges of church membership. You get to enjoy the fellowship of the saints in an unhindered way, to pursue and receive their hospitality, to know them being there when you're going through hard times, to have them rejoice with you when you're going through good times. It's precious stuff, isn't it, to think about God's people. God gives us not only his Son, not only his Spirit, he gives us one another. We are given to one another's gifts. I'll tell you this before, I'm going to say it again. Don't just think of the public means of grace as the preaching of the word and the administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the singing of his praises and the prayers of the saints. Those are means of grace. But you know what else is a means of grace? You are means of grace. What's the Bible say? That we're supposed to study how we answer each one, that we may impart grace to the hearers. We are means through which God shows grace. And I tell you, how many times the Lord has used you to lift my spirits when I'm discouraged and downhearted. How many times when I've been rejoicing, I've been able to share that joy with you. It's a precious, precious gift. God gives you the church. And when you have people in the church, those are closer than family that don't know the Lord. You know, they really are. They become your family, our eternal family, with whom we're going to spend all eternity together. You're admitted into all the ordinances of the church. You have a voice in admitting new members into the church. Participate in church business meetings. Men who are called by God to be elders and deacons have become part of the context where that call is going to be recognized and where they're going to be further nurtured and someday be able, God willing, to employ those gifts. If you're admitted to the church privileges, though, you're also subject to her authority and her accountability, which is where the confession goes next, which tells us you're subject to the censures of the church. To put it another way, every church member is subject to the accountability of the church. We are accountable one to another to walk worthy of the name by which we are called. The confession cites 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 15. I want to read it to you. But we command you, brethren. Notice he doesn't say commend, we command you. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So two things. Withdraw from a brother who is disorderly. Withdraw and disorderly. What do those things mean? What's it mean to withdraw? What's it mean to be disorderly? He's going to explain, first of all, what disorderly means. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but work with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. So the disorderliness here is that the heads of home are being lazy. They weren't employing themselves in their vocation to provide adequately for their families financially, and that was walking in a disorderly manner. That is walking in a way contrary to what Christ has called us to do, because he's called us to work diligently as unto the Lord, and he tells us that if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an unbeliever. So he's rebuking them for slothfulness and saying, repent and be diligent. So he says this: now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Get off your couch, start working, right? But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Now, notice what he says next. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, that is what I've just commanded you, he says three things. Note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And third, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, if he doesn't repent, if he's not heeding the admonition I've just given, which is to stop being lazy and start working, then note that person. It means mark them out publicly. Put them under the formal discipline and censure of the local church. That's the first thing. The second thing, because they're under censure, you remove the privileges of church membership from them temporarily. In other words, all right, you're not to go to his house to eat a meal. You're not to invite him to your own home to have a meal with you. They're not allowed to come to our agape feast, but we're insisting that they come to our Lord's Day worship and our midweek service, but they're not to come to our agape feast. They're not going to be taking the Lord's Supper, and they can't vote during our business meetings. Their privileges have been removed temporarily because we want them to understand the seriousness of their sin, that they might be ashamed of it and repent. And our hope, our desire is we'll be able to restore them publicly and restore them to our fellowship, restore them to the Lord's table, restore their voting privileges because they have shown repentance. But notice the third thing, you're not to count them as an enemy, but Amasham as a brother during this period. He remains a member of the church. He's just had his privileges removed because he's under the censure of the church. The hope is he'll repent and those things can be restored to him. So if the church evidences repentance, the church publicly restores them. I was at one service years ago when I was in Bible college where a staff member of a church had been placed under discipline. And I was there the night they restored him. You're talking about a glorious, glorious thing. I've never seen anything like it in all my life. The Spirit of God was so present, you could almost reach out and touch him. It was just incredible. Elder stood up and said, these were the goals we had for this brother. He read out what the goals were. And they said, we have seen clear evidence of him submitting to us, following what we've said, and it's our joy this evening to restore him to you. And there was not a dry eye in the place. As people just sobbed and wept and hugged him. And I was like, now this is how the church is supposed to be. This is how things are supposed to happen. Now, if someone doesn't repent, if they're given a season of time and they still don't repent, then the church has no other choice but to remove them from membership and cast them outside. Because, you know, true Christians can be stubborn in their own sin. I'm a true Christian and I know all about being stubborn in my sin. We all are. But at the end of the day, a true Christian will ultimately be brought to repentance. And if the church has exhausted every resource to bring them to repentance and they still don't, that begs the question, not only should they be removed from the church's role, it begs the question, is their name even in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because where's the repentance? And you sorrowfully have to put them out of the church because of it. But you get the point. If you're under the privileges of the church, you're also subject to their censure. And at least to the third thing, you're subject to the government of the church. As we've noted earlier in the study of this chapter of the confession, the local church is endowed with authority by Christ himself that all of us are subject to. I'm subject to the authority of the church as a pastor. And most particularly, it is true that authority is invested in the elders of the church in a most particular manner. Each congregation, let's put it this way, is to both be elder-ruled and elder-led. Elder-ruled and elder-led. Elder-ruled, they rule in the church. In Scripture, 1 Timothy 3, Paul makes the analogy that a pastor leading his flock is analogous to a father leading his children. The way the man rules in his house is the way the man rules in the church. So there is authority invested in the eldership. But then the elders also lead the church. And what I mean by that is pastors don't just assign someone to be an elder. You know, I'm going to test men, God willing, in the years to come, nominate a man for the eldership, examine the daylights out of the poor fella. And then after he's proved himself, commend him to the church, but at the end of the day, the church will vote on whether or not the man's added as an elder or a deacon. It's by the authority of the church, but I lead them that way. I'm saying I have examined this man as thoroughly as I know how. I've commended him to you, saying I believe this man is qualified and set him before you for your consideration. So I'm leading the church, but it's the church making the decision. And also in church discipline, do the elders just say, okay, you're under the formal discipline of the church and we're going to go inform them now? No, we call a business meeting. The church is informed by the eldership as to the steps that have been taken to bring someone to repentance. And then they make their recommendation to the church regarding what should be done. The church herself votes on those things. But again, it's the eldership who's leading the church to do the things that they're doing. So I hope that makes some sense. So you're to submit yourself to the government God has placed in the church. And the scriptures are very clear about this. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And then 1 Peter 5:5, submit yourself to your elders. All of which brings us to paragraph 13, which is a fascinating but very often ignored paragraph. So vital. Let's read it again. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. I think every pastor wishes that their congregations would get this paragraph in their heads and in their hearts and live accordingly, because it's vital. It's vital. If modern Christians would take heed to such wisdom, there would be less issues in the church as far as unity is concerned. So often, and I'm not referring to anyone here, really not, but so often people are so very fickle about church membership, and their commitment to church membership so often is so very shallow. People at the drop of a hat will leave a church over some, you know, some offense, whether it's real or perceived. They'll drop it and run to the next church down the street, which means they're going to be running from church to church to church all the rest of their days, because you're going to be offended by something somewhere before it's over, because we are sinners. So let's talk about this offended church member and see what the confession is telling us. Notice the very first thing is that you are to fully perform the duty that Christ requires of you in dealing with a member who has wronged you. Have you ever noticed something in Scripture? If you have sinned against someone else, you've offended a brother and sinned against him, to whom does God give the responsibility of making it right? It's you. But if someone has wronged you, they've sinned against you, whom does God require to make it right? The person who's offended. J. Adams said it this way. The reality is, in an ideal world, in a perfect world, we would have no sin, right? No repentance. But in an ideal world, that's less than perfect, God's people would meet each other, they'd pass each other in their cars on the way to each other's house, trying to be reconciled to one another. I was just coming to see you to seek your forgiveness for sinning against you. I was just coming to see you to deal with the way you sinned against me, because I want to get things right between us. In an ideal world, that's how the church should function. Listen to Matthew 5:23-24. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Remember that when Jesus' ministry took place, the old covenant was still in place. So he's using old covenant realities to say something to them. He's saying, if you're offering an act of worship by giving a gift at the altar in the temple, and then remember you've sinned against your brother, stop worshiping God. Make a priority of first going and being made right with your brother. Seek his forgiveness, and then come back and offer your gift. He says, make reconciliation a priority even over worship. Why? Because if I've sinned against my brother and have grieved the Holy Spirit, God's probably not going to receive my worship anyway. So if I come and make things right with my brother, then I'm in a fit situation to where I can offer my worship acceptably before the Lord, because I've set apart these things. But whose obligation is it to make it right? If I've sinned against my brother, it's my obligation to take the initiative and say, I sinned against you. Would you please forgive me? But what happens if someone sins against you? Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. So if somebody offends you, someone sins against you in the church, what you're supposed to do is don't talk to him anymore. Go talk to everybody else in the church about how wicked and bad that person is. So they'll hate him just as much as you do, right? Oh, wait, no, that's not right. Okay, bad idea. Instead, go to him privately and get your revenge. Get your pound of flesh from him. Verbally dress him down. Show no mercy. Take your high-powered doctor gun and just metaphorically blow him full of holes so he's nothing but a bloodless corpse left when it's all said and done, right? Mow him down with your high-powered doctor gun. Make sure he or she knows the 100 top things you hate about them. Now, obviously, that's not what we're supposed to do, but how often is that what that's exactly what we do do? We don't obey Christ's instructions. We don't handle things in a biblical and righteous manner because he's given us his prescription of how we make things right with one another. No, tell him his fault privately and be candid about his sin. Call sin, sin. Call it what it is. Don't excuse it. Don't model coddle it. Don't minimize it or water it down. But notice the text. If he listens, you've gained. You have won your brother. Not you've won the argument. You've won him. If my heart is, brother, I love you so much that I can't bear to go another 60 seconds with something in between us. And I'm coming to you because it's greatly offended me, but I want to get past this because I love you too much and I can't bear this anymore. You know, this is how my wife and I operate. If something is between us, it's like, okay, I can't bear it anymore. Don't want the sun going down on my anger. We want to deal with this before the Lord and one another because I can't bear to not be close to you. That is how we're supposed to treat one another in the faith. And if that is your heart, somehow that's going to come through. Because a harsh word stirs up anger, but a gentle word stirs up wrath. Or excuse me, a harsh word stirs up anger, a soft word turns away anger. What does Galatians 6:1 tell us? Brethren, if any one of you is overtaken in a trespass, let you who are spiritual beat up such a one. No, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness and gentleness, considering yourself lest you too be tempted. Don't think that you're too good to fall to the same sin. You come to the brother with humility, seeking to restore him. The word restore is the same word as the apostles mended their nets. They restored their nets to usefulness. Restore your brother. It's love that motivates you. And if that's what you're doing, you're going to win your brother over because your desire truly is to win him, not just to win the argument. So if the one who sinned against you doesn't listen to you, then what is your duty? Is your duty over with? Depends on how serious the argument is. Now, if you're going to sit there and make, you know, mountains out of molehills, then, you know, you're not going to make it very far in the church. There's sometimes we just need to let love cover a multitude of sins. But if it's serious enough and the breach is serious enough and you need the help of another brother or sister, then enlist the help of one or two others, mature brothers and sisters in the Lord who are godly and wise, and bring them alongside of you to help reconcile the two of you together. If they don't listen to them, then what do? You take it to the eldership. And really, you kind of put it into the hands of the eldership. And let them take it from here and say, all right, let's deal with it and see if this needs to go to the church and things like that. Hopefully you never have to go that far. But the point is, you have not exhausted your duty until you've done those things. You don't just leave the church and say, well, I'm not going to go there anymore. Or I'm just going to not show up for worship, or I'm not going to show up to participate in the Lord's Supper because I'm mad. No, you have to fulfill your God-given duty first. And do all you can. But let's suppose, and this seems to be part of what the confession is anticipating, what if you do all those things? And then the elders just don't seem to be handling this the way you think they ought to. Or maybe they seem to be dragging their feet more than they should. And you sit there and you say, well, okay, I'm just leaving. Now, it depends on, there's some circumstances where you probably should leave a church. I mean, for example, if someone is caught dead to rights, living in sexual immorality, and the eldership refuses to do anything about it, and you plead with them, appeal to them, and they just completely refuse to do it because they're man fearers. A lot of that goes around. That's probably the signal to say, maybe it's time for me to move into another church because these things are being dealt with. So I'm recognizing there are situations like that. But notice again what our confession says. It's so masterful. Notice what it says. You're to wait upon Christ. Not you're to wait upon the eldership. You're to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. Remember what we said way back at the beginning of this chapter, what, 2 months ago? When we first talked about it, we noticed something. That there's an assumption working through chapter 26, and that is that Jesus Christ is not an absentee Lord. He is present working in his church, and he's working through flawed and fallible people, and sometimes in spite of them. I'll tell you, over the years, I've lost count of the number of times as a pastor I've come before the Lord and said, Lord, I have no idea what you're doing with the church, but I'm glad you know what you're doing. And I pray that you'll help me to trust you because you do all things well. And whatever you're doing, help me to trust you and not be anxious about it. It's a faith that Jesus is at work in his church. And even though men make mistakes and elders make mistakes, Jesus doesn't make mistakes. And his providence is superintending everything. He's a present Lord in the church. Because you can say to yourself, well, I don't like the way the church is handling this. Let me go to the church down the road. Guess what? You're going to run into the same exact problem there. Fallible people who make mistakes and don't do everything right. And who sometimes sin and offend you and whom you sin and offend. But we have to have faith that Jesus has put his lampstand here. And therefore, he's working among his people. You know, I shouldn't be surprised by it, but sometimes you approach somebody about sin and you realize, wow, they responded well to it. And I find myself surprised by that. And that's really bad on me. I shouldn't be surprised that the Holy Spirit lives in his people and that he's still teaching all of us, you know, but I am sometimes. But nonetheless, it's a reminder to me, Jesus is here. Jesus is working. So I think it's a great encouragement here. Now, what should you not do? Don't show your frustration by absenting yourself from the stated meetings of the church. That's a divisive act. I'll protest with my absence. I'll let people know I'm not happy. Don't start a letter writing campaign. Let me sow discord among the people. That happens all the time. Don't lead a coup. Listen to Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. The Lord hates that. He absolutely despises it. Jesus shed his blood for our unity. How dare we treat it lightly? How dare we treat it lightly? All this reminds me of Paul's rebuke of the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 8. Listen to it. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? This is what they're doing. They're suing one another in open court. Members of the same church suing each other. Can you imagine? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? He's talking about the civil magistrate. Don't you esteem the saints as wiser and godlier than the civil magistrate? It says this, I say this to your shame. You should be ashamed of yourself that you're doing this, he says. He gives two solutions to their problem. Here's the first one. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? You're telling me there's not one wise man who can mediate your problem and help work out a solution. Really? Are you serious? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Here comes now to the second solution, and it's astonishing. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? Why don't you suck it up and be willing to be treated unjustly? Instead of bringing Jesus' name through the mud by suing your brothers in open court. Jesus endured unjust treatment by sinners to redeem your soul. Can't you endure a little bit of injustice for the glory of his name? And does the unity of the church mean so little to you that you couldn't endure some hardship for them? It reminds me of Timothy Dwight's hymn, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord." And speaking of the church, he says this, "Above my highest joy, I prize thy heavenly ways." Speaking of the church, even before my own joy. In other words, I will put the interests of God's people above my own and endure some hard things for it. Sounds a little bit like, "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." That we should say, there's a bigger cause that's greater than me, that I'm willing to sacrifice for the glory of God. You know, we're constantly told in our culture that we need to have more self-love and more self-esteem. The reality is we've got gobs and gobs of self-love and self-esteem. We come born with it. We're equipped with it. Self-esteem is not a virtue to be sought. It's a vice to be put to death. To esteem others as more important than me, that's godliness, self-abasement, thinking of others more important than myself. It's no wonder the confession cites Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3 here. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace." If there's going to be unity in the church, not only does there need to be doctrinal fidelity around a common confession, he does go there next in Ephesians 4, there has to be humility. If there's pride, that destroys unity quicker than anything. Humility is how we further the peace and the unity of the church. So there's two applications I want to make from the things we've learned tonight. First, it is a God-given duty of all born-again Christians to join the membership of a sound local church. From the lessons we've learned tonight, it should be obvious that an unchurched Christian is an oxymoron. It's like talking about a civil war. There's nothing civil about war. Or a fun run. There's nothing fun about running in a marathon. At least I don't think there is. But people who draw it on their heads think there is, but I don't. But you get the point. An unchurched Christian is a contradiction. That being said, the reasons why various Christians do not join themselves to a church are many. So let me go through five very quickly. First of all, some Christians struggle so much with doubts about their own salvation that the thought of formally joining a church intimidates them. I don't know if you ever thought about that. But the idea that they love the church, they respect the elders, they're faithful in their attendance. But they're so anxious and fearful about being interviewed about the soundness of their conversion that just puts them into flights of fear and anxiety. But you know something, this may surprise you. Having doubts about your salvation isn't a deal breaker when it comes to joining the church. Does that surprise you? Because what about church members who are already part of the church that sometimes doubt their salvation? If we're consistent, then they'd have to resign their membership while they're struggling with doubts and then, you know, reapply for membership when their assurance is restored. Doubts about salvation in and of themselves should not keep someone from applying to the church. I think there are situations like that, and I've experienced a little bit of this at times, where the pastors need to sit down with that anxious brother or sister and begin questioning about some things and say, "Do you believe that the Bible is the inspired and infallible word of God?" "Well, of course I do." "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? And are you able to confess he's Lord?" "Well, of course I am. What kind of question is that? Jesus is Lord." "Okay. Do you hate your sins? Do you fight and struggle with them all the time?" "Okay. Are you trusting your own works to save you?" "Are you kidding?" "Are you trusting in Christ alone to save you?" yeah, that's my only hope. Okay. Do you know what that sounds like? That sounds like a born-again Christian. Not a confident one, but a Christian nonetheless. So if you're unashamed to confess Christ, why would you be ashamed to join the church? See, some people need that kind of help and kind of encouragement to realize, hey, you know what? We're your friends. We're not your enemies. We struggle with doubts about our salvation from time to time too. It's common. That's normal in the Christian life. Secondly, there's other Christians that hesitate to join a church because they've been deeply hurt by another congregation or by authoritarian pastors in their past. And they come to a church and they're scared. They're gun shy. It's almost an act of self-preservation to hold the church at arm's length. You know, this happens to pastors too, believe it or not. I've seen it. A pastor gets burned by members of the church and they can't resign. They can't join, you know, can't stop being members. But what do? They withdraw from showing hospitality. Because, and I mean, this is no offense to anyone. Sometimes people just stink. And so the pastor says, I don't want to be burned. And so they distance themselves. And people's like, boy, he's hard to get close to. It's like, yeah, well, if you've been what he's been through, it'd be hard to get close to people too. Because you lose some of your trust. But you know, you have to learn that you can impute the sins of other people to the people in front of you. And you can't, it's not fair to the church you're in right now to impute the sins of a former church or a former pastorate and say the people in front of me are just like those people. You don't know that. Not every person is like that. We all have the potential, you know. But to say, no, I'm going to trust the Lord in this, and it's my duty to be connected to the church, so I'm going to do it because I trust the Lord, and I'm not going to impute to this congregation the sins of the past. And maybe you'll actually find that the congregation and the pastors of this church can help you work through and process some of the issues from your last church and give you comfort and counsel and some things that may be of help to you. Third, some professing Christians will not join a sound church because they're not Christians. In Acts chapter 6, the world would not dare join themselves to the church. Why? Because they were the world. And so for some people, that's why. Fourth, there are others who will not join a church because they're rebellious and self-willed. They can't be under anybody's authority but their own. They can't bend their will to anybody else's authority. As a matter of fact, frankly, whenever someone comes to you and tells you, I don't believe that I have to be a member of a visible church, mark it down right then. They've just told you something about themselves. They are self-willed and they are rebellious. And when you tell them, well, you don't need to be taking the Lord's Supper here until you become a member of the church, that's go ahead and shake their hands because that's the last Sunday you will see them. They'll be gone because they can't abide by it. The idea that this is a church ordinance. And there's a fifth category, similar to what I've already said. There are some professing Christians never join a church because they're hiding sin. And they don't want their vices to be discovered. And so because of their sin, they run away from it. I think it's a general rule. I won't say it as an absolute rule. But as a general rule, those who are true Christians typically pursue accountability. False converts usually run away from it. That's been my experience. Now, I'm not saying that true Christians never run away from it. We are, after all, stubborn sometimes. But as a general rule, you'll find true Christians run towards it. False Christians run away from it. Leads me to then the second thing. And then we'll open up the floor for some questions and discussion. The Bible places a high premium upon the grace of being teachable. Everywhere. We talked about Matthew 18. Have you ever noticed there's a certain word that's repeated over and over again by Jesus when he talks about church discipline? It's the word here. The word here or hears, he says four times. Matthew 18, 15. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Verse 16. But if he will not hear, verse 17a, if he refuses to hear them, verses 17b, if he refuses to hear even the church, you escalate the discipline when someone shows they're not willing to listen. And obviously listening doesn't mean the sound waves of somebody's voice bounced off my eardrums. It means I'm receiving what you're saying. I'm weighing it seriously, and I'm letting it convict me, and I'm repenting and submitting myself to it. Over and over again, he who hears, the one who hears is humble and teachable. The one who does not hear is proud and unteachable. And which does Scripture commend? Now let's think about it this way. When we think about Matthew 18, how do we usually process it? We think about it as somebody over there who's going to be confronted about their sin, or I'm going to have to go confront somebody about their sin. Do you ever think about it, about somebody coming to you and approaching you, that you're the one that a brother comes to, that you're the one that one or two witnesses have to deal with? We don't usually think that way, do we? But that's how Jesus would have us to think, that I have to be mutually submissive and mutually accountable to the church, and I need to be approachable, and you need to be approachable, and we need to be teachable. I've been astonished over the years to see how unteachable and stubborn many a professing Christian can be. There have been plenty of times when I've been astonished at my own slowness to hear and my own dullness. Our pride rises up, doesn't it? And we defend ourselves. I've known situations in which elders have summoned church members to meet with them, or to say it's urgent that you contact the elders very, very quickly. And yet those church members refused to meet. They didn't contact the pastors. You speak to someone joining the church, and you talk to them about the authority and accountability of the church, and they say, yes, we agree to that. We sign off on it. And then when you have to hold them accountable, they get upset and angry, immediately on the spot, resign their membership and tell everybody what mean people are in that church and how militant and authoritarian they are. There's a sermon that Samuel Pierce once preached. He said this: if you're under a pastor's ministry and sin is discovered in your bosom, do not blame your pastor. He didn't put it there. Be ashamed of yourself and thank God for the faithful man who showed you the poisonous serpent before it gave the fatal bite. The friend wounds me. The wounds of a friend are faithful. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. You know, people often assassinate the character of their pastors. I was talking to a friend, a pastor, just the other day, who was going through some hard times, and he said, I had to confront some people about their sin, and now they're committing character assassination against me. And I said, that's how people always act. They don't want to listen about that. They don't want to deal with their own sin. So what they have to do is discredit you and your character. So then they don't have to listen and then deal with their own hearts. Others are placed under the formal discipline of the church, but think that somehow they have the right to manage their own repentance, and that somehow they get to declare themselves repentant and restore themselves even. Well, you don't have that right. That's the church's authority that does that. You know, but people say, there was a discipline case we've been praying for in a sister church. The man in this particular case says, well, even if I divorce my wife, Jesus will forgive me. People say things like, okay, the church threw me out. Jesus is picking me up. I'm sorry, Jesus is the one who threw you out. Jesus moved first, and that's why the church acted, because he bound you in heaven, and now the church has bound you upon earth. In other words, the church is so mean, but Jesus is so nice. No, they're not recognizing it's the head of the church who's doing the work. So often this is what we have. But again, let's bring it back to you and me. That means we've got to be approachable and we've got to be teachable. The book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, the book of James in the New Testament, both describe to us the character of a wise man. You ever notice that? I think James is kind of the parallel of Proverbs in the New Testament. Have you ever noticed that the description of the wise man is he's not a man who's perfect? As a matter of fact, the wise man isn't the guy that's got the sum total of knowledge in his head. What's more, he knows it. Listen to the scriptures. Rebuke a wise man, and he'll be wiser still. Rebuke a wise man, and he'll love you. So he's a guy that sometimes has to be rebuked, because he makes mistakes and he sins and he falls short and he knows it. And he says, if my feet divert from the difficult path of discipleship and you correct me and put my feet back on that path, I'll love you and hug you because you have just done me a great service. You've helped me. James describes him as a man who's quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. He's a man who is willing to yield, says James. Willing to yield to other people. Like, I haven't arrived. Other people can help me in ways that I can't. By contrast, any woman who's slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to anger is a fool. He who hates correction, to Solomon, is, you remember what it says? He hates correction, is stupid. He says, he who is often reproved but hardens his neck will be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. He says, reproofs, son, are the way of life. They are to the way of life that we all need because we're sinners. So we need to be a teachable people. Let me ask you something. Is God pleased with us when we're proud and unapproachable and unteachable? Or is he pleased with us when we're humble, approachable, and teachable? If I'm not teachable, I've lost my usefulness. If you're not teachable, no one can lead you or help you. You know, it's amazing that self-willed people destroy themselves and destroy the relationships that they're in. But they never seem to get that managing my own ship doesn't work. Never seem to get that. And yet we should. Brothers and sisters, being teachable, being humble, glorifies God. It pleases God, and it guards the unity of our church. It's something of rare price that God exceedingly loves. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. May we be a humble people, a self-abasing people that honor God and that put one another above ourselves. It's one of the things I pray, I have to confess all the time. Lord, forgive me for thinking I'm the center of the universe, because I'm not. Forgive me for thinking it's all about me, because it's not. Help me to esteem others as more important than myself, because that is pleasing in the sight of God.